You can turn on your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 59. And some of you may have kind of heard this quote before. It's been attributed to Gandhi. He is, reported to have said, I like your Christianity, or I like your Christ, but I don't like your Christians. And while it's kind of doubtful that Gandhi ever actually said that, and even if he did, I don't know if I'd really put too much stock in it, considering that his understanding of Christianity is not Christian. But I think regardless of whether he actually said it or not, there's a sentiment in that quote that I think kind of resonates with us to one degree or another. We can just think about it, in some respect, it seems like maybe one of the greatest arguments that can be made against Christianity would be the actual character of Christians, like that we don't measure up to the standards of what God actually calls us to be in His Word. Like, we're all just such very poor witnesses to the glory and to the majesty of God. Now, again, I will contend that if you're actually trying to make that argument, you don't actually understand like the very nature of what God is teaching in His Word. But at the same time, we read in Romans 2:25, for example, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And so Paul is speaking there specifically to the Jews. He says, your failure to keep God's Word, your failure to follow Him, your failure to uphold the Word of God and actually live like it's true is actually a witness against God to the Gentiles because of what you've done. And I think just for all of us, we don't have to go very far in our Christian walk before we realize that we horribly miss the mark. That there's still this great sin in our lives, that our lives are really just but the faintest shadow of being the image of Christ that we are called to be. And this is something of what the condition that we find the people of God in Isaiah chapter 59. Right, so we're still kind of walking in the overglow, the afterglow of the majesties of God that Isaiah's kind of brought before us all the way back in chapter 53. So beginning in chapter 40, Isaiah's been kind of slowly taking us up the mountain of the glory of God, where he reaches his pinnacle in Isaiah chapter 53. Where the majesty, the glory of Christ is kind of prophesied about, saying, hey, this is the one who will come to save you from your sin. This is the one who will redeem you. This is the one who will bear the burden, who will kind of in every way accomplish your salvation. This is the one who will kind of definitively, finally, completely, actually accomplish all the work of God on your behalf. And just the sending of Christ will surpass anything that God has ever done up to this point in creation history. And so what you have to kind of have is beforehand, as Isaiah is kind of addressing these people, the people, they've been kind of really just slopping around in the mud of their sin. They've made themselves filthy, and God just kind of brings all this before them and says, hey, this is who you are. And then there's someone who is coming who will clean you up. There's someone who is coming who will restore you to what you were called to be. Right, so they've gone into this unpayable debt against God, and they would do His wrath. He says, no, there's one coming who will pay that debt in full. And even more than that, He will actually make you rich in Christ. Right, so again, the sin had kind of been this cancer in the body that was ravaging the bodies, that was weakening them, that was killing them. And there was one who was coming who by His wounds they would be healed. And so you have all this blessing that is coming to them in Christ, all that has been poured upon them, all that they are called to look in light of this, in light of this, live. In light of this, the call in Isaiah chapter 56 is someone just live in light of this, rest in this fact, rest in this knowledge. I'm not calling you to really to clean yourself up. I'm not calling you to save yourselves. I'm calling you to rest and trust that I'll send the Savior to come and to restore you, to come and redeem you. Just simply wait with this eager, longing expectation that the Lord, that Christ is coming. And as we've seen, as in 57, 58, what is the people's response? No, they've really just kind of returned to the muck and the mire. And they've gone back to drinking from the poisons that had originally just wrecked their bodies, had originally just destroyed and actually brought upon God's judgment for them in the first place. They had gone back to racking up these massive debts against God. They had gone back to idolatry, to sexual immorality. They kind of really just gone back to all of their ways of wickedness. We saw last week that they were really kind of practicing religion. They had these religious forms that they were adopting of fasting, of keeping the Sabbath, but they really didn't come from a heart of worship. They didn't come from an actual view of who God is. They were really just kind of going through the motions and then kind of, hey, God, I need you to bless me that, even though everything else in my life is all jacked up. They kind of reduce the worship of God to these rituals, to these rites, this kind of formalism. And so what you have then is kind of Isaiah is taking them up to the pinnacle of the majesty of the glory of God. And instead of kind of the people just kind of sitting on that pinnacle, waiting and resting for God to bring about his promises, they kind of quickly gone around, turned around and gone back to the mire. They've gone back to their sin. They've kind of gone back to the swamp of their own iniquity. And again, just if we're honest with ourselves, we've all probably felt that way in certain points in our Christian walk. We've kind of just gone and turned around, and it seems like we're almost right back to where we started. We've kind of lost a vision for who God is, for the majesty and the beauty of what he's done for us on the cross, and we're kind of back in the sin, back in where we had actually called us from, or God had called us from. You know, we can just think about it in this way. We have been commanded to rest in the fact that Christ has accomplished our salvation. We've been commanded to rest with the expectation that Christ will return, and that when he does, we'll enter into the fullness of his rest. And yet, again, we just so easily find ourselves working, striving to earn God's favor toward us, striving to present ourselves as good and acceptable before God. And we kind of, again, we just fall right back into that muck and the mire. And so just a picture that you have there, for example, is in Genesis. So God comes to Lot and his wife and says, hey, you need to flee Sodom and Gomorrah. It says, but don't look back. And then how often are we like Lot's wife, who looks back with that kind of longing eye, saying, no, that the world that I was once in actually looks pretty good. Like, there's not actually the judgment coming, man. I kind of want that. And we kind of find ourselves in that same position of just being tempted, or even just actually finding ourselves looking back at the old life, looking back at our flesh, looking back at the world and saying, man, that looks appealing, that looks pleasing. And so just for us, just, you know, our minds, our hearts were so easily consumed by the things of kind of the old life, of the old way. Kind of we so easily can just find our hearts kind of turning back to that way of sin. And so kind of when we look up and we find ourselves in such places, how do we respond? What do we do? And I think this is what Isaiah is really going to help us here with. So I'm going to read this a little bit differently. I'm going to read just the first 8 verses, and we're going to go walk through that, and then we'll kind of break this chapter up into thirds as we walk through it rather than going through all of it at once. This is Isaiah chapter 59, verse 1 to 8. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongues matters of wickedness. No one intersuits justly, no one goes to law honestly. They lie on empty pleas, they speak lies, they conceive mischief, and give birth to iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs, they weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies, and from one that is crushed, a viper is hatched. Their webs will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil. They are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, and desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do just confess that all of us, we're just all too often, we do find ourselves in the condition of Israel, returning to our sin, losing sight of your glory and of your majesty, and just being caught up within the things of this world. But Father, you have given us your word to sanctify us, to restore to us the hope of our salvation, to reveal to us just more and more of your glory and your majesty, to call us out of our old ways, Lord. And so we just hope and rely on your Spirit now, that through the proclamation of your word, that you would speak to us, that you would transform us, Father, that you would bring us into the fullness of a life of walking with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So even as we kind of look at those passages, that's quite an indictment against God's people. When you read, they are swift to shed innocent blood, when they've kind of abandoned all pretext of trying to accomplish justice in the courts, but rather it's just the courts of justice are actually means of propagating injustice. They're just like in every way, Isaiah just kind of walks through their life, and they are just kind of failing miserably at every point. But even as we see that, even that first verse of the passage really just provides this beautiful word of hope that really should just shape and kind of control how we read God's indictment against these people. He says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear." So just what good news, even as we kind of begin looking through this point, that nothing that we can do will take us beyond the saving reach of Christ. Nothing we can do will make him turn a deaf ear to us. That's something for us to rest in, just even as we, in our own lives, when we start examining ourselves and walking and examining our own lives, looking at our own sin, that's really the first thing that we kind of come to and has to control that is, whatever we find in our lives as we kind of dig through it, whatever the Lord reveals to us, it will never be anything beyond what, the Lord cannot save from it. It will never be anything beyond from which the Lord cannot deliver us. So even when we've seen the Jews, they have returned from exile in Babylon, and they were exiled for precisely the things that the God says they've returned back to do. And so you can just kind of think about it, it's like the punishment for their sin in this point was exile for 70 years. And you can just think, how much more should the punishment be if I've disciplined you, I've sent you into exile, I said, hey, this is why I'm doing it, because you keep sinning in this way. And that when they come back from the exile, the response is, let's go back to the old way from which the Lord was actually first disciplined us and he first brought judgment against us. It's like, this is, they have no right to expect anything from God beyond judgment. And yet before God begins to bring this indictment of their sins to them, he holds out this hope of salvation, this hope that he can actually deliver it from all of this. Because what we see here is the sin is it's not this kind of small trifle to the Lord. It's actually this great weight, this great burden that they have placed upon themselves, that they need the Lord's forgiveness, that they need him to restore them from it. We see in the second verse, the sin has made a separation between them and God. It has clouded his face from their sight so that they cannot see him clearly. This is what sin does. It separates us from God. It clouds our inability to see him. Before we have come to know Christ, there's this kind of absolute break between us and God, that we cannot see God, that we are blind to him, that we are completely separated from him as enemies. And while when we have kind of come to Christ, when we put our faith in Christ, this relationship is restored. A sense that we do have that new relationship, so we can now see him. Yet there is a sense in which when we as Christians do sin, we break and hinder that relationship between us and God. It's not the absolute break of an enemy with God, but you can think about it just in terms of children. Like, your child is always going to be your child, but when they misbehave, when they sin, when they do something wrong, there is this distance that they put between you and God relationally, even if there is still that same relationship is maintained. This is what happens when we sin. We may not go back to being his enemies, but we do actually strain that relationship with him, and actually we hinder ourselves from even being able to experience God, from being able to know his presence, to rest in his word. All this is what happens when we sin. This is part of why sin should just be so especially heinous to us, is that, yes, it robs God of his glory, but it also just robs us of his actual presence. So we can no longer see him, we can no longer, our view of him is clouded, and when the view of him is clouded, it makes everything else look better. And so it just kind of turns into the cycle where we're actually chasing these things, and the more we chase these things, the greater distance we put between us and God, the greater hindrances we put between us Right, so we see even this, it hinders our prayers, right? It disinclines God to listen to us. Like, there's a sense in which, like, if we are sinning against Him, God's like, why am I going to answer your prayers when you're not actually seeking me? You don't actually want to know me. You don't actually want to experience me. You don't actually want all this. What you really want is your sin. And so there's a sense in which, you know, we can kind of say, hey, or sin actually puts this block between us and God that says, hey, I'm not going to give you this yet because you've got some other things we need to take care of first. You know, our tendency is not to see our sin in this weight, or with this weight, with this seriousness, that its effects can be so long-lasting, so detrimental to everything about us, like that they bring this damage that we can never hope to foresee. Right, we think about Adam and Eve, so they ate of a piece of fruit, and as a result of that one action, like the entire universe just completely breaks and shuts down. Like the whole world falls apart on account of a piece of fruit. Like that should tell you something of the weight of the seriousness of sin. Like it is not this kind of like, oh, oops, my bad, it's a little social faux pas, I'm sorry. Like, no, this is what it is. We see verse 3, the Lord kind of begins to unpack the sin for him, kind of going beyond what's already been addressed in the idolatry in previous chapters and the failure to keep the Sabbath and the games they've played and kind of this pretenses of fast that they've put up. We see that their hands have been defiled by blood, the lips far from glorifying God by telling the truth are full of lies and wickedness. Paul actually quotes these verses in Romans chapter 3 when he's kind of bringing all men under the indictment of God's wrath. He says, no one has sinned, no one, not one, no one understands, no one seeks after God. He quotes these two verses following up there to say, hey, this is how far people have fallen. This is the extent to which sin has kind of infected every aspect of our lives, that even God's chosen people have fallen short. Even they fall into this category of none is righteous, no, not one. Like God progresses in the list of these charges against the Jews, moving to the legal proceedings, which again, they've kind of abandoned all pretense of accomplishing justice and are now actually using the courts as a means of committing injustice against their fellow Israelite. So the sin had kind of moved up from this individual level to the social and corporate structure of the society. So as they've kind of turned from God, it's kind of led to a breakdown of every aspect of the society. It's not just this kind of individual, hey, I sinned, it's going to affect me. But it's, to use Jesus' words, a little leaven and kind of goes through the whole loaf, infecting all aspects of it, of their life. We see, furthermore, they are schemers and plotters. Right? So the actions are characteristic of adders that lie in wait to bite and to kill and destroy and to poison. They are the actions are characteristics of spiders. They are kind of laying traps, laying in wait to devour those who come along the way. The labor of the hand is not to the glory of God. It's not for the good of the neighbor, but it's summed up with simply just it's iniquity. It's sin. It's evil. The feet are run to evil. They are swift to shed innocent blood. Like, this is God's people. Like, these are the people who God has most fully revealed himself to in world history at all, you know, up to this point. And we just see that there's no reluctance, no hesitation in the transgressions. This is a kind of a full sprint towards sin, a full sprint towards iniquity. We see just in a final way that the iniquity, the sin, it all springs up from their thoughts, which are kind of, again, just altogether sinful. And in all of this, as a result, they are ignorant of the way of peace. Justice is this foreign concept of them. And again, we just think about this is just quite an indictment against God's people. So much so that it's like, is this really God's people? Or is this somebody else? Like, this is like an indictment you would expect him to bring against, you know, Babylon or Assyria or Egypt or kind of these pagan peoples. And yet what we've seen is like, no, these are still God's people. And they have just fallen in such a great regard. And we can just, again, just remind ourselves, like, if anyone could do anything to remove God's presence from a people, to remove his grace from a people, to kind of cause God to strip away that label of being God's people, like, they've done it. They've sinned to such a degree that, like, man, like they had some of the greatest promises in the Old Testament given to them in the form of the Messiah coming, Isaiah chapter 53, and they so quickly kind of run astray from that. Right now, I would expect for most of us, kind of as we read through that list of God's charges against his people, you know, hopefully most of us have not committed kind of some of those sins that have been listed here. Like, I don't think any of us are kind of swift to shed innocent blood with our feet. Like, we're not out kind of just, you know, rampantly murdering people. Yet nonetheless, you know, we can just feel something like the people of Judah here, where or sin may not take that characteristic blatant disregard for kind of God's commands and maybe the way these people are. And yet we can just very easily examine our lives and see so little just of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. That we can see so much of the world that still remains. So our love of the Lord can seem so dim that we almost want to question, like, do we love him at all? Like, you can just look through church history, some of the great saints of the age, and just like kind of look at them as like the love that they expressed for the Lord, the devotion to him, just how they seem to be wholeheartedly in love with God and pursuing him with him. It's like, do I even know him at all? Because that's I don't know if I can say that with any certain degree of certainty or honesty that I would in any way measure up to that. And so it's very easy for us, if we're honest, if we're open, if we're actually willing to actually look at God's word and see the standards that he puts for holiness, the standards that he puts for what it means to follow him, and we look in that and we say, it's like, is the Spirit really in us? Has God actually saved us? So we read God's word, and it's what exposes our sin, and our endless list of the ways in which we've fallen God seems to get that much longer as we continue to read God's word. And so when we kind of come to that place, when we come to that place when the Lord confronts us in our sin, when we stand broken before him, what is our response? Verse 9. Therefore justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, and behold darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon, as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. We all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none, for salvation, but is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities, transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. And so the response that Isaiah provides for us here is simply that of confession. That is our right response to God when he confronts us in our sin. So we see that kind of coming out just immediately in two ways. So notice first, just the change in pronouns from the first part of the chapter to the second. Previously, in kind of verses 1 to 8, it was, they have done this, you have done this. And verses 9 and following, it is, we have done this, we have done these sins, we have sinned. And then also we see in that first verse, 9, therefore justice is far from us. So they receive the word of God, they receive the indictment, the judgment of God, and they say, I'm actually going to receive it for what it is. I'm not going to do like what we saw last week where God has said, hey, if you're humble, I will come and dwell with you. And the response is, oh, well, we are humble. We're fasting. Can't you see it? Can't you see how humble we are? No, instead, at this point, instead, what did they do? They say, no, you were right, Lord. We have sinned. We have fallen short. We have done exactly what you have said. We have failed in all of these ways and more. So the right response is this agreement with God and his judgments, instead of providing excuses, instead of kind of making these justifications, instead of kind of giving these platitudes. Now what we see now is a response of true humility, the true humility of a heart that is truly low and contrite, a heart that is truly receiving God's word. Right, so where previously the people had responded to God's invitation that he would dwell with them, that they would humble themselves by saying, no, we are humble. Look at us, how we fast. Look at how we abase ourselves. Now they respond by rightly agreeing with the Lord's charge that he has brought against them and confessing their sin. Right, so the people have ceased making excuses for their sins. They have ceased their protests. They have ceased their justifications. And they have accepted God's judgments of them. And so what matters is not how they see themselves as holy or as humble, but no, how does God actually see them? And that's going to be the way in which they respond. Right? So making excuses, providing justifications, these are kind of a natural response when we're confronted with our sin. Like Adam and Eve, we want to shift the blame and blame someone else rather than ourselves for our sin. Or we want to give justifications and say, oh no, well, I am that. There's a reason. I had a really good reason for disobeying you. Like if only you understood kind of the circumstances of my life, if only you understood kind of the things I had to deal with, you would understand why I sinned. I was like, God, like never in any of his commands provides this little asterisk saying, well, this will be okay under these certain conditions, under these certain ways. This is not there on any of them. All right, so when God confronts us in our sin, like our right response is to actually see our sin the way God does, so that it's not a trivial mistake, it's not a mishap, but it's that natural offense against him that separates us from him. Right, so it's this recognition that we sin not from a mistake or a slip-up, but out of our nature. We see this in verse 10. We grope like those who are blind. We grope like those who are, have no eyes. So it's this picture of just stumbling around blindly and the stumbling around blindly, not because there's no light, not because God hasn't revealed himself, but no, because they actually can't see. Like the problem is within themselves, not in these sort of environmental conditions, not in these sort of circumstances, but it's because of us. Our sin within us causes us not to be able to see the Lord, not be able to follow him, not to have that light that he has given us. Right? We see even more that our sin robs us of the thing that we ultimately desire. So we see everyone hopes for light. You know, no one hopes for darkness. Everyone longs for happiness. They long for peace. They long for fulfillment. But by our pursuit of it in our sin, we actually deprive ourselves of the very thing that we seek. In verse 11, we groan and we growl. So just another proper response of confession. So that word groaning, growling, it carries with it this connotation of anger. And the sense is that like when we properly see our sin, we properly see the degree to which it has distanced us from God, it has offended God's glory, it has kind of wrecked our lives and brought all this hurt and pain into our lives, there should be a kind of proper anger that wells up within us. Like, this is what we have done. This is how we have kind of destroyed our own lives by our sin. This is the chaos and the havoc that the sin has created. And so there's a right sort of anger that we should feel towards our sin in that. Just the devastation, the harm that it brings. But not only anger, but the groaning, again, just points to this mourning, this weeping. So that we're not only angry at the effects of our sin, but we mourn and we weep for the effects of it as well. You see, furthermore, verse 12 and 13 reveal how our sin just removes from us any expectation that we should have, any right that we would have from God for any sort of blessings. Right, our sins and our transgressions testify against us, proving our guilt before our holy God. We have no defense before his judgment. Like, there's no evidence that we can bring that will any way kind of put us on the right side of God. Right, so we can just ask, you know, do we have just a place set aside in our life for confession? Is this kind of a regular outpouring of our Christianity, of our faith? Is this spending time with the Lord in this confession? And as you know, as we kind of open God's Word, are we letting him speak into our lives and saying, hey, this area here, these are areas where you have the sin in your life? And when he does that, do we respond with confession and repentance, or do we kind of respond with, well, let me give you some justifications, or, well, this is really not a big deal, let me give you these excuses. Right, so when we read God's Word, when we're sitting under the preaching of God's Word, do we do so with a heart ready to acknowledge our sin before God, and are we quick to offer up excuses and justifications instead of repentance? And as we think about this, I think it's helpful to think about the kind of the connection between the first part of the passage and the second part. So the first part, God brings judgment. He brings an indictment against his people. And the second part, you know, God's people respond with confession. And, you know, sometimes if we've been in church for a long time, we're just kind of familiar with these sorts of things. We can give some, well, of course we should confess. That's the right response. That's what we're supposed to do. But I mean, even as we look through the Bible, there are other responses when God confronts us in our sin. We already mentioned Adam and Eve, the responses to blame one another. Last week we saw another example. It's like, no, God, you're wrong. I actually am holy. I'm not actually sinning here. You got your facts wrong. You need to go back and double check my life, because once you take another look, you'll find that I'm actually doing pretty good. And again, if we just think about it this way, it's like if we kind of look out into the world, we don't see kind of mass criminals kind of lining up on the streets outside the courthouse ready to just confess their sins and say, all right, God, all right, court, you got me. I'm guilty. Like fleeing justice is like really the more typical response, and it's even probably a response we've seen in our own lives for us is not to confess, but to flee that judgment. Now, again, we might say, well, confession is the proper response to God's judgment against us. Well, because we can't escape God's judgment. He's all-knowing. There's nowhere we can run to escape from him. And while this is correct, I think there's actually more to that. And I think this is what Isaiah brings us to in the last part of the chapter. Verse 14. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him, that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his enemies, repayment to his wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. So the coastlands he will render repayment, so they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord, my spirit that is upon you, my words that I have put in your mouth, shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. All right, so here's why we can boldly, confidently approach God to confess our sins. Right, it's because God is not oblivious in heaven, kind of oblivious to our plight. He's not apathetic to the devastation we brought upon ourselves. We see one in verse 14 and 15 that the Lord acknowledges our confession, but more than acknowledge that, he actually acknowledges the condition of his people, that they are deep in the mire of their own sin. We see that what's more, this displeases the Lord, that it is evil in his sight, that he looks down on his people and sees them as hopeless, helpless, without anyone to save them, without anyone to intercede for them. And the Lord's response, he resolves to take action himself. And so the Lord, he girds himself with salvation as a helmet, with righteousness as a breastplate, with vengeance as clothing. Right, so why do we confess? We confess because we know that God stands ready in heaven, eager to respond to the prayers of his people. One commentator says it this way: Isaiah underlines the way repentance triggers divine reaction on our behalf. For in response, the offended Lord now girds himself for the work of salvation. All right, so the picture then is of the Lord readying himself for war. His people lie defeated, the city in ruins, there's nothing left to save her. And after finally realizing that nothing can save them, the people cry out to the Lord. And so now it is time for the Lord to take the field of battle. It is time for the Lord to enter the fray. And when he comes bringing salvation and righteousness to his people, vengeance and destruction to the enemies of his people. Verse 19 says, he will come like a rushing stream. So like he will be just unstoppable in his actions. He will scatter the enemies, his enemies to the four winds. So just for the Marvel Avengers lovers of you out there, there's a scene in Infinity Wars where at the end, kind of in the final battle, where Thanos is kind of horde of monsters is kind of attacking the people. They're about to be overrun. They're about to be defeated. And Thor just kind of appears in the middle of the battle, like at the very kind of climactic moment, the point where just about everything seems lost. And kind of at that moment, like he just comes in, basically just wipes the floor with everybody. And there's literally no way that anyone can stand against him. Like the battle is basically won when he shows up. I was like, you know, lightning shooting out of your axe kind of beaks, you know, teeth and claws when it comes to monsters type deal. This is kind of the picture that you see with the Lord is when God shows up, like the enemies flee, like everyone scatters, everyone turns and runs. Like there's just no one who can kind of stand with the Lord when he takes the field of battle. And this is kind of what we see when we confess upon God, confess our sins, when we call upon the Lord, he is the one who kind of takes the field of battle to defeat his enemies, to defeat our foes, namely to defeat our own sin, our own transgressions, right? Because we have no one down here who can intercede for us or who can defeat them, but the Lord will take it upon himself to do so. We see furthermore that the Lord does this with zeal, right? So he doesn't respond to his people kind of half-heartedly or begrudgingly, but the Lord is ready to enter the fray. He is eager to enter the fray on behalf of his people. Right? The zeal and the swiftness with which the feet of his people had been to shed innocent blood is now surpassed by the Lord's zeal and his swiftness in responding to the pleas of mercy. Right? So this is why we confess. Right? Not because we kind of serve this kind of big, mean God in the sky, I mean, who kind of has his arm caught back with the lightning bolt ready to go if we do not respond exactly right, if we do not confess our sins, but rather because we have a God in heaven who stands ready to help us, who stands ready to come and move and act on behalf of his people. Like the Lord's means in this is actually give us a life better than the life we've created in our own sin, and to restore to us that which he had planned for us. It is to bring about this life that he has called us to. Right, and certainly for those who do not trust in the Lord, who continue blindly in their sin, who are unrepentant, who by the sin and rebellion against him set themselves up as opponents to God, as rebels, right, if they don't repent, if they don't put their trust in Christ, we see even from this text that they can only expect vengeance, that they can expect to be repaid according to their own deeds. But again, the Lord has given us this opportunity even in this, for the deeds of another to be counted as ours. He has given us the opportunity for our deeds to be paid by another. Because again, if the Lord counts our deeds against us, like who can stand on the day of judgment? But as we look at this and we see this, as we look at the zeal of the Lord to respond to his people, how the Lord's kind of zealous love unfolds even through biblical history, we see that like his zeal for the salvation of his people is even surpassed even than what is in here. Like here you have this picture of God kind of in heaven waiting for his people to call out, waiting for them to call for help, to confess their sins before he will act. But what we see in the sending of his son is like the zeal of the Lord is actually even greater than that. Right? So in the zeal of the Lord, while we were still sinners, while we were yet in our sin, God sends Christ to die for us. Right, so when we were dead in our trespasses, when we were blind to God, when we were lost in our sin, when we had no one to save us, no one to intercede for us, God takes the field of battle by sending his son to defeat his enemies. Right, and the sovereignty of God, that defeat maybe comes in a way that we wouldn't expect it. Like who would expect sin to be defeated by the Son of God dying on the cross? Who would expect the enemies of Satan and darkness and the authorities and the powers to be defeated, to be put to shame by the Son of God being put to shame on the cross? But like, this is how God has taken the field of battle on our behalf and come and saved us and come and redeemed us. Like that on Christ dying on the cross and doing so, he puts our sin to death with him that we might be forgiven. So what we have then is we confess precisely because we have forgiveness in Christ. Not only have we been forgiven, but he actually intercedes for us. Like he is before the throne of God even now, pleading our cause. He daily lives to make intercession for us, Hebrews says. Right, and again, so all of this is cloaked in the zeal of the Lord. Right, so Christ willingly, joyfully lays down his life for his people. And the Father, with no hint of stubbornness, no hint of drudgery, accepts Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. We serve a God who is zealously committed to the salvation of his people. His desire of salvation for our good actually surpasses our own desire for ourselves for salvation. We see not only this, but that the Father not only sent his Son to wage war on our behalf, but he sends his Spirit, and sent his Spirit to dwell in us, to sanctify us, to plant his word in our hearts and in our mouths. By his regenerating work, he is slowly taking that heart that is inclined to sin, that loves sin, and making it hate sin and love righteousness. Is slowly transforming our hearts that we may actually truly find our peace in him. And again, while this process always takes longer than we would like, the Lord has actually covenanted that he will never remove that Spirit from us, and that he will put that Spirit upon us forever, never to be removed. All right, and so this kind of comes to one of those, that sort of fundamental flaw in Gandhi's understanding of Christianity. Gandhi thinks that thought Christianity was a means by which man can live this sort of moral and good life. And what Christianity is really about is about a holy God's ability to save an unholy people. And we actually see that even in this text, that when God coming in war, he will make the fear of the name of the Lord go to the west. His glory will be seen in the rising of the east. So like the Lord's purpose in salvation is not simply to help us to live this good life, but it is to extend his glory to all the nations, to all the peoples. Now certainly the result of God's saving work in our life should be a life that over time looks more and more like the image of his Son, that is more and more conformed to his image. But again, even that is accomplished not by sort of the hard work and dedication of us, but it's by his Spirit in us sanctifying us. And so we are sanctified by God just as surely as we are justified and saved by God. And so what we see then is Christianity is for a broken and a sinful people. Right, as you look at the heroes of the faith, both biblically and throughout church history, the same ones that we can kind of look at and say, man, do I even love God in light of that? Like, the response basically always takes this form, to put it in the words of Paul, like, I am the chief of sinners. Like, you look at anyone who you respect for their godliness, and that's basically their attitude, is like, who am I that the Lord should save me? Right, so there's this profound knowledge of their own brokenness that you see in the lies, but there is a surpassing supreme confidence that the hand of the Lord is not too short to save them. All right, so may we as a people have such a compelling vision of God's grace to us in Christ Jesus that we boldly approach the throne of grace to receive mercy and to find grace in our time of need, knowing that we are full of sin, knowing that we have no right to stand before a holy God in and of ourselves and ask for, expect anything from him but wrath, but also knowing that the kindness and the compassion of our Redeemer, knowing that the zeal of the Father to accomplish our salvation. So when we know those things, we can expect the Lord to pour out his mercy and grace upon us. When the Lord confronts us in our sin, may we be quick to repent, knowing that the Lord has brought this not to attention, not in order to condemn us, not to bring judgment, but he confronts us as the great physician who sees this cancer that still remains in his people, and he aims to cut it out of us, that we may actually be healthy and whole and see him. Right, he loves us too much to allow that cancer to remain, that cancer of sin to remain in us. And so then as a physician, as that good physician, he does wound us, but he wounds us and cuts us only precisely as much as is needed to remove that sin, to remove that thing, so that we may know him and see him. And in the moment, because more in that moment, it's like we can kind of look at God and say, man, why did you have to cut that much? Why does it have to go this long? Surely there's another way. But we see as a God who is ready to come and to save us, ready to serve us, ready, zealous for our salvation. He is far wiser than us, and he knows exactly what he is doing. And so just may we as a people just be quick to confess, seeing that when God calls us to those things, he calls us because he is a God who is zealous to save us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, you are just a God who is amazingly zealous for us, zealous to save us, zealous to redeem us, zealous to sanctify us. And we just thank you for that, Lord, because we have no expectation of that in and of ourselves. We should have done nothing to deserve such love from you. We have, in so many ways, despised your name, turned from you, fled from you, sought our own way, and yet, as zealously as we have pursued our own sin, you have been all the more zealous in pursuing us. And so, Father, we thank you for that, and we just praise you for that, and we pray that you would continue to sanctify us by your word and by your spirit, that you would put in us a zeal for you, a zeal that would consume our lives, that would, in light of your glory, in light of your beauty, in light of your character and all that you've done to save us, Lord, we would pour out our lives for you, because we know that in that is the fullness of life, and that you are deserving of everything that we can give you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. To enter into a time of communion, or is this an opportunity for us to once again meditate on, to give thanks for, to rejoice in the zeal of the Lord he has done for us in sending Christ, that Christ's body was broken for us, that his blood was poured out for us, that we may enter into the fullness of salvation, that we may be forgiven by him, that he has accomplished it in every way. And so that this is a time for us to come and rejoice and give thanks for the zeal of our Lord, for his mercy and loving kindness toward us in Christ, but also just that opportunity for us to confess our sins, to repent where those areas in our lives where we've just been unfaithful to follow him, unfaithful to serve him. We've been caught up in these things of this world, that we can once again rest our eyes on the saving work of Christ, and in light of that confess, because we know the goodness that he has given us in Christ, because we know that he has assured us of our forgiveness in Christ, because we know that his spirit is in us to give us a new heart, to reform us, to sanctify us, that we may walk in the fullness of life that we have given, that we may be more holy, more humble, more conformed to the image of Christ every day. So I just ask you just to spend some time thinking upon those things, meditating upon those things, and as the Lord leads you just to repent of the sin that he reveals, but also just to rejoice in the good news of the gospel. And then